As a Christian, we live in between two worlds. We live in this world, and we live in anticipation and expectation of the world that is to come. Now, that's no great surprise to any of you. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ today, you know that we are living in between these two worlds, and sometimes there's great tension as a result of that. Paul talks about the world in which we live now as this present evil age in which we live. And we know many things from God's word about this evil age. We know that this life, this world, is limited, it's temporary, and the world to come is eternal. We know that the world in which we live now, this evil age in which we live, is under God's judgment. And one day, this world that we live in will be burned up with fire. We understand, don't we, that if we are in Christ Jesus, we look forward to an eternity of great delight in the Lord Jesus Christ, in His presence forevermore. And so while we know this, the challenge really is, how do we live in this world with the anticipation of the world to come? That's really the tension that exists for us, isn't it? How do we live in anticipation? I suspect that the Thessalonians struggled a little bit in this area. In fact, I know that they did. One of the issues that they struggled with was idleness. They were expecting, anticipating, looking forward to the coming of Christ. And in so doing, they were just giving up what they were supposed to be doing and spending their time idly waiting for Jesus to return. And that's certainly one answer, although not the right answer. How are we to live in expectation of the coming of our Savior Jesus Christ? And the Apostle Paul addresses that here in three ways. He addresses it as he speaks to us on how we are to live with regard to the leaders who are in the church. And then he speaks to us on how we are to live with relationship to one another in the body. And then he gives us instruction on how we are to live with regard to our relationship to our God. And then he ends with a most beautiful benediction at the end of this chapter. First of all, then, he wants us to see how we are to relate to those who labor over us. Verses 12 and 13. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. We are to respect them. We are literally, the verb there is to look upon them who labor among you, to acknowledge them, and then he says, secondly, to esteem them. That is to hold them with high regard, hold them with high honor. And who are we holding with high honor but those who labor among us? Paul is not saying here that we are to honor people simply because of their titles, but rather because of their labors. He is suggesting here that we hold those in high esteem who labor among us. And who is it that labors among us? Well, the Apostle Paul spoke of himself as one laboring among the church as an apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 as he was defending his apostleship. He said to the church at Corinth, and we labor. And the idea of labor here is toil, it's sweat, it's working hard, and we labor working with our hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. The Apostle Paul holding himself up as one to the Corinthians who labored among them, who toiled among them. And in 1 Timothy chapter 5, we see the Apostle Paul, who is encouraging us to hold in high regard those who labor. There are two kinds who labor, particularly speaking of here. And I think no doubt he has that in mind in Thessalonians as well. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, he says this: "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching, for the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain,' and the laborer deserves his wages." So who is it that labors? It's those who are called to be elders of the flock. We're told here in the book of Thessalonians, chapter 5, that we've just looked at, we're told here that those who labor, not only those who labor, but they're over them in the Lord, and they admonish them. These are the elders of the flock, those who God has called, has ordained, has set apart for the purpose of oversight of our souls. And those who are responsible for the oversight of our souls are not only to labor with toil, but they are to admonish. The Apostle Paul to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 31, admonished the elders and exhorted them and warned them to take heed to themselves and to the flock over whom they had been made overseers. And so this idea of admonishment, of exhorting, is an exhortation that comes from God's word. Now this is hard, I know, especially in our own day. Because anytime we seek to admonish someone, people say, "Well, who are you to tell me what to do?" We live in an anti-authoritarian time in which we push off any sense of authority, any sense of admonishment, any sense of instruction. But the instruction that is to be given and the admonishment that is to be given here and to which is to be received by those who are the sheep, as it were, or the members of the flock, the members of the congregation, those who are to receive this admonishment are to receive the admonishment of the Word of God. This is not man's charge. This is God's Word. And so when God's Word is brought to bear, we are to seek by God's appointment to listen to God's Word. Those who labor among you, those who are elders of the flock, are to be those who rightly handle the word of truth, even as Paul instructed Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15. And so Timothy was instructed to be one who diligently searched the scriptures. And the elders of the flock are to be those who diligently exercise oversight over souls. What a marvelous job the deacons of the church do. And the deacons free up the elders to do the work of praying and ministry of the word. That's what it says in Acts chapter 6. And with the two functioning together, the church is blessed. The elders are called to pray for and to bring the ministry of the word to bear upon the hearts. And the deacons are those who are raised up to assist with the needs of the congregation for the good of the whole body. And so what are we called to do to those who are in leadership over us? We're called to esteem them highly in love. And although it seems like it might appear to go with verse 14, the last part of verse 13 really fits in well with that. Be at peace among yourselves. For what greater joy and blessing to those who are watching over your souls than to have the peace among the congregation. And so the Apostle Paul here is dealing with perhaps the organizational part of the church. But then he moves from there to speak about the organism of the church. We think of a church, we think of its organization. It has a structure, doesn't it? There are elders and there are deacons. There's the pastor who's one of the elders, a teaching elder. That's its organization. And so Paul is dealing with that in those first two verses that we looked at, verses 12 and 13. But now in verses 14 and 15, he's moving into the section of how we relate to one another in the body. He's thinking of the body as a living, breathing organism. And what are we to be doing, and how are we to be living in expectation of our Lord's return? Well, he says, admonish the idle. And the word idle here is often translated unruly or disorderly in your ranks. Admonish them. Yes, the elders are to admonish from the word, but that doesn't mean that we aren't responsible to admonish one another. And to admonish in love, and to admonish from the word. And so he says here, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, admonish the unruly among you. Now, Paul was trying to correct their false notion about the second coming. Those who didn't want to work, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, it says, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Now, I saw and heard of a very good illustration of this point. We had an elder in our congregation in New York whose son came home after being told several times that he was to cut the grass, and he hadn't done it, and he hadn't done it. And so when he came home for supper that night, there was a little note card at the table. And it was quoting 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. There was no plate there. There was no food. He had to go and mow the grass. Wonderful illustration, isn't it? But it's an admonishment, isn't it? We're not to be idle. We're to be about the Lord's business. We are to be working. And so he tells us to urge or to encourage or admonish the idle. Encourage the faint-hearted. Faint-hearted is another word for feeble-minded here. Now, those who are faint-hearted or feeble of mind are those who lack courage. And you could understand Paul himself having been driven out of Thessalonica and the church itself being persecuted, how there could be some of those new believers there in Thessalonica who lacked courage. And what was the job of those who didn't lack courage? It was to encourage those who did lack it, that they would withstand the persecution that they were facing for their faith in Christ. Help the weak. You who are strong, help the weak. In Romans chapter 15, we read of that same kind of instruction being given to the church at Rome. In verse 1 of chapter 15 of Romans, you who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through the endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. What are we to do? We are to bear with the weak. We are to build them up. We're not to leave them in the weakened condition, but we're to strengthen them. And now comes the real zinger. Be patient with them all. I don't know about you, but that's perhaps the hardest of all of it. It's easy to encourage those who lack courage. It's easy to try to strengthen those who are weak. But what about patience? It can be difficult sometimes, can't it? I mean, we're talking about working with the faint-hearted and the feeble-minded and the weak and the unruly or the idle. That's who we're talking about working with. And sometimes our patience runs out. Because change doesn't occur overnight. And change isn't something that we can make happen. It's something that God does by His Spirit. And so how are we to react as we're encouraging and as we're bearing with the weaknesses of others and admonishing? We are to do it with all patience. We're to be encouraging for their benefit with all patience. And then he says, and see to it that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another. It's easy sometimes. It's easy within the body of Christ. It's easy sometimes to feel slighted or to feel offended that someone has done us wrong. And it's easy to remember those things, isn't it? But how are we to react to one another, even to those who may have slighted us? He says here, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Not just to the church, but seek to do good to everyone. Believers and unbelievers alike. Show them the love of the Lord. What does our Lord Jesus Christ teach us? The scripture says that in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, that when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Oh, how difficult. These things that Paul exhorts are easy to understand intellectually, but they're far more difficult to put into practice. And now, with regard to our relationship to the Lord, rejoice always. Always? Yes, always. In all circumstances, in all conditions, and at all times, rejoice in the Lord. You could take these next three commands, these next three imperatives: rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all circumstances. And after each one, you could put the clause, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Rejoice always, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. In all circumstances, rejoice. Rejoice in His faithfulness. Rejoice in His love. Rejoice in the God of our salvation. Rejoice that He is the one who has saved us by His grace. He is the one who is sanctifying us by the work of His Spirit. And He is the one who will securely bring us to glory. Are you rejoicing in that in the midst of all circumstances? The Apostle Paul could rejoice even though he was in chains. And he calls us to rejoice always. Pray without ceasing, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. It's obvious here what Paul doesn't mean. If he's instructing the idle to stop being idle, then he's not telling us to sit and pray the entire day. But our whole life should be made up as a life of prayer, shouldn't it? As we're going about our business day by day, are we in a spirit of prayer? Are we seeking to do things and accomplish things by our own power, or are we taking hold on God, as one commentator says? Are you taking hold on God in the midst of the circumstances of life? And then give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. Give thanks in all circumstances. Do you give thanks in all circumstances? And you can ask me that question. And I could honestly answer, I don't know that I've arrived there, but I know that's where I need to be. To give thanks in all circumstances. When we are rejoicing and praying and giving thanks to God in all the circumstances of life, there is not room for murmuring and complaining and grumbling. And now we come to do not quench the Spirit. We want to know what in the world does that mean? Well, let's look at it in its context. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything and hold fast to what is good. This is the one thing in the list of imperatives that perhaps is more difficult than others to understand. It's not as easy to grasp. What does it mean, we ask, to quench the Spirit? Well, let me try to explain it this way. William Hendrickson does a fantastic job in his commentary on this. But let me suggest this, that in the early church, they didn't have the benefit that we have. They didn't have the benefit of the Word of God before them. The printed Word of God in their hand to be able to read. And so they depended upon prophets. Those who were supernaturally gifted by God to bring God's message to God's people. We see prophets in the Old Testament, and there are prophets in the New Testament. But there wasn't the written word yet. There wasn't a full development of hymns, of Christian hymns that they were singing yet. The church didn't have, as it does today, the extensive body of Christian literature, as Hendrickson points out. But they had prophets who spoke forth God's word to God's people. That was their job. It wasn't simply to tell the future, but it was to proclaim God's message. And so prophecy in the early church was held in high esteem. It was held in even higher esteem than the supernatural gift of speaking in tongues. And it was how God communicated His word to His church. And so what he was telling the church is that if you despise those who bring God's message, you are quenching the Holy Spirit, for it is the Holy Spirit of God who's given the message to the prophets to proclaim to you. We ask the question, well, what about us today? Prophecy is, if we have the Word of God, we know Hebrews chapter 1 says that God has spoken finally in His Son long ago. Hebrews 1, long ago and many times and in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. He's spoken in the past by the fathers and prophets, but now He's spoken the final, the complete revelation of God has been spoken in His Son. We might say that to quench the Spirit then would be to reject God's word as it's being preached. To reject it as we read it and to say, oh, but I know something better. I once spoke to an older person who had been in church all of her life. And when I brought to her attention something that the Word of God clearly taught, her response was frightening. Well, maybe we need to teach the Bible a thing or two, she said. That's quenching the Spirit of God. That's rejecting the Word of God. To reject the voice of the prophets who were the messengers of God, or to reject the preaching if it is clearly biblical preaching, is to reject and to quench the Spirit. And so it is that he says, do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecy. There are going to be false prophets. He's not saying that there aren't, but test them by the word. Test them by the truth that they've heard. Test them by their message. And then heed the message that they bring. And now he comes to benediction. Now he comes to bring that beautiful benediction. Because if all of these commands and these imperatives seem to be daunting to us and seem to be impossible to us, they are. They are impossible without the working of God's Holy Spirit. If we're doing it in our own strength and in our own power, we will fail miserably. But notice what he says. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you, cleanse you, make you more holy. May he sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and what? You will do it? No, he will surely do it. He will sanctify you by his Spirit. He will enable you by his Spirit to live out this life for him as we anticipate his coming. And he is the one, he who calls you, will bring this to completion and will present you blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. What great comfort to the church. Yes, we're called to do these things. We're called to live in a particular way as those who've been redeemed and rescued and who are being reformed by the work of the Spirit. But we can't do it. And God is doing it by His Spirit. I love those marvelous words. The benediction in the book of Jude, in which we are reminded that it is God who is going to present us blameless at the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what we read there. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, before all time, now, and forever. Amen. We wonder, why did some of the Thessalonians maybe despise prophecy? Maybe it was hitting home. Why do we sometimes flinch? Because the Word of God hits home. And if we're trying to overcome this sin in our own power, we will fail. But notice God, who is faithful, doesn't fail. He's doing his work, and he will present his his flock blameless with great joy on the last day. He is able to do it. So the Apostle Paul ends asking for prayer, telling them to greet one another with a holy kiss, which I'm sure was the custom of the day, although in that day men sat on one side of the room and women sat on the other side, so men were kissing men and women were kissing women in that day, a custom that I'm sure we wouldn't feel too comfortable with, although our culture has other ways to show affection, doesn't it? We give the handshake, or I guess the bump now, the elbow bump, whatever that may be, but the fact is, we have ways, don't we, of showing affection for one another in the body of Christ. So he ends, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Friends, what a blessing. God has granted to us grace in his beloved Son. And Paul ends with such a blessing. "The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you." God is at work. And he will, by his grace, present us spotless before his throne on the day of Christ's appearing. Oh, how we need to look to him. Friends, if you are making progress in your sanctification, then know this for certain. It's not because you're doing it, but it's because God's doing it by his Spirit in you. And there's no boasting about the progress you're making in your sanctification. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. And friends, if you're here this morning and this seems rather strange to you, you're not at all concerned about these things and these commands, then I would say to you, you need to worry and you need to be concerned. Because if you are in Christ, you are a new creation and you desire the things that you never desired before. And you will delight in them. And if you don't delight in these things, if you don't delight in pleasing God, if you don't delight in wanting to build one another up, then you're not concerned about your own sanctification, then perhaps you don't know the Christ who suffered and died. And I urge you, look to Christ. Because he will return. And if we are not those who are presented before him blameless through the merits of Christ, we will be those who come under his judgment. Today is the day. Put your trust in Christ. Do not delay. Do not trust in your works. Do not trust in your strength. Do not trust in your power. Do not trust in your might. Trust in Jesus Christ and in him alone, for he is the one who can do it. He can bring us to heaven, and it's through him that we have the forgiveness of our sins and the certain hope of life everlasting. Let us pray. How we thank you, O gracious God, for your grace. How we rejoice in your goodness to us in your Son. Father, we make promises, but we thank you that Christ, our Savior, has promised to come, that we're he is there, we shall be also. Bless us in him this day, we pray, through Christ our Savior. Amen.